Well, we're continuing our studies in the first letter to the Thessalonians, and just to give you a brief outline of the first letter to the Thessalonians, the first three chapters could generally be described as thanksgiving and assurance. Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians' faith that he's heard about while he is in Athens and Corinth. Timothy's brought him good news of these Thessalonian Christians up in Macedonia. He rejoices at what he hears. And he writes to assure them, to give them confidence in their faith, and to assure them that God is working at their lives. And the chapters 4 and 5 are more teaching, really. They're more oriented to teaching about how to live the Christian life. And the first part of chapter 4, and then there are teaching on some aspects of Christ's return. That's an important theme in these letters, chapters 4 into chapter 5. And then some aspects of life in the church. And that's the second part of chapter 5. So it's a fairly simply structured letter. And in chapter 1, we've seen that Paul is giving thanks for the Christian, he says. The roots, you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Your fruit, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Verse 3. He prays for them constantly. And then he goes into reassuring them. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. They were straight into saying, we know that you are God's. You are his children. You are his elect. And then he gives reasons as to why he knows that. And the first is, we looked at last Sunday evening, because of the way the preaching came to you. The preaching came not just in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There was a Holy Spirit given assurance in the preaching, which gave us confidence that God was at work in you. That as Paul says to Corinthians, that your faith might not rest in human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And then in verses 6 to 8, which I want to look at this evening, he goes on to say, well, how the word was received by you. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and so forth. So I want to look this evening at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 and chapter 8. And then next time, God willing, verses 9 and 10, where he talks to them about the message. He tells them about the message, about their faith that has gone out into all the world. So really just stick with this idea that Paul is giving these young Thessalonian Christians, not Christians more than a few months at most, reassurance that their faith is on good foundations. And then to this evening, the second reason he gives for this is the way they received the word of God. You are a Christian, perhaps. I don't know all of you. Some of you are believers, others are not. Can you recall how you received the word of God? What were the circumstances? What impact did it have on your life? Did it result in any changes? Maybe some, very little. But there must have been something changed. Some change in the way you saw things. Some change in your attitude to God and Christ, the purpose of your life, what sin meant. So there must be some changes. Now, the first thing that Paul says when he talks to the Thessalonians is this, that you received the word in affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The first thing to be said here is it's a remarkable combination. Affliction and joy, it's counterintuitive in natural terms, in the world's terms, to put those things together. Oh, affliction, oh, whoopee. It just doesn't sound right, does it? You wouldn't put those together in the world's terms. We know that there had been opposition to the apostles in Thessalonica because we read of the pounding of the church in Acts chapter 17 and how the Jewish people there roused a rabble to attack the apostles. They had to flee and go to Berea and so forth, and then they pursued the apostles to Berea and so forth. They were fairly antagonistic. And when the apostles left, as they had to do, then this spilled over against the converts themselves, and the young church began to suffer. Paul says in the beginning of his second letter, he says we boast about you for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. He says them in chapter 1, verse 4 of his second letter. And this combination of affliction and or persecution specifically and joy is a repeated experience in the early church. It is not just one-off. It is not just something peculiar to the Thessalonians. It's interesting, after the first persecution in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, we read that chapter 8 verse 4 of Acts, that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame and were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So their affliction in the church in Jerusalem led to joy. The persecution led to joy through the going out of the Christians. But then Paul, more directly speaking to Christians in the town of Lystra in modern Turkey, said this, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So he's saying this is something you should expect. This is something as a Christian shouldn't surprise you in the least. And he himself, when he was in Philippi, and this was shortly before going to Thessalonica, in Philippi with Silas, what happened? They were in prison. And what do we read about Paul and Silas in prison? They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So joy in the midst of affliction. And a few years later, when Paul writes to the Corinthians about the Thessalonians and the Macedonians, he says this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity." So there again, affliction and joy in the Macedonian churches. So here is a repeated experience. But it's more than a repeated experience. We have to say it's a principle. It's a general principle. Listen to what Paul writes to the Romans. He said, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We rejoice in our sufferings. Remember, too, one last reference, James, the letter of James, one of the earliest of the Christian letters. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So these things are repeated. It's a principle, a repeated experience of the early church. It's a principle that Paul teaches, that this is to be expected, this combination. And most important, it is an aspect of our union with Christ. That's why it happens. If you're in Christ, you will suffer with him. He says in John's Gospel that they know very well that if they hated me, they will hate you also. If they hate you, it's because they hated me. So that's clearly expecting affliction, clearly expecting opposition. We read Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8, Verse 17, he says, if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. And then that passage that I asked David to read from 1 Peter chapter 4. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Okay, plenty of quotations, and you could think about this. This combination then of affliction, particularly persecution, being in Christ, for being Christian, and joy along with it. How do we think of this? Well, there's one thing to be avoided. There's some lessons to be avoided, some attitudes to be avoided. One is the romantic view. You know, the more I suffer, the better and happier a Christian I will be. Right? So you go looking for difficulties and suffering. And some Christians have done. The early church, brave as they were, sometimes did make a mistake. They began to court martyrdom. They began to look for martyrdom and think the martyr was the only way you could be a true Christian was to be a martyr. That's what you might call a romantic view. Pain leads to glory and a kind of magic connection between affliction and joy. Well, that is not really the biblical view. Then there's other, as if I may call it, what we might say is a typically Roman Catholic view, is that my suffering is somehow meritorious. And that's it, this creeps in as well. That somehow if I suffer, I'm gaining points in God's ledger. Even, you know, it'll shorten my time in purgatory, perhaps, or something like that. That's a fundamental error. No suffering of yours contributes to your salvation. No good works of yours contribute to your salvation. We have to avoid that kind of thinking, because you can get proud about your sufferings. Or you have the philosopher's view, don't you? You know, no gain without pain. You've heard that often enough, haven't you? Sports coaches will tell you that. Every cloud has a silver lining. Right? But that's the kind of popular philosophy. It has a sort of affinity with the Christian teaching. But there are lots of religions, no religions at all. People with no faith will have a view of somehow suffering being good for you. Suffering will build your character. Suffering will strengthen you. But it's not necessarily Christian. So how do we think of it in a Christian way, this connection of affliction and joy? Well, firstly, where does affliction come from? Where does persecution come from? It's the result of sin. It is not good in itself. Suffering is not good in itself. And it's not part of some evolutionary worldview whereby suffering is a principle, an eternal principle along with God's love or something like that. It doesn't work like that. Affliction and persecution is a result of sin. In a sinful world, it is inevitable, but it's not. It wasn't there at the very beginning. And in God's grace, when he renews creation, it won't be there in the new world. It's a part of life now, but it's, in a sense, it's unnatural. In a sense, as long as there is death, there will be some form of suffering. And in particular, God's people will suffer. Why? Because sinful nature hates God. Affliction against Christians, suffering for the gospel, is a result of the fact that people hate God. And you might think, well, that's a strange thing to say. I don't hate God and I'm not a Christian. No, but why are you not a Christian then? Why are you at enmity with God? That's what the Bible says, that every person who's in the flesh is at enmity with God, an enemy of God. And the Son of God, the only perfect man to ever walk on this earth, ended up tortured and crucified. That shows you what the world thinks of God. And God's people who follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer along with him. Listen to how inevitable the Lord Jesus teaches it. He says in Mark chapter 10 at verse 29, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Right? It comes along with it. Blessings, but persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So you have this affliction and you have, it comes along because of sin in the world, because of the hatred of God, and because you are in Christ, because you are a Christian. You attract that. It's almost a magnetic attraction. God and his people will attract various forms of opposition, hatred, persecution, particularly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ and his experience. So it is a sign of being a Christian that you suffer for the gospel. There are lots of people who suffer all kinds of things. We know this. The world is full of tragedies. The world is full of sorrow. We've only seen the storms and the awful things in the Philippines, and the east coast of America. Awful things. Far worse happens as well in various parts of the world. Tragedies. All kinds of people suffer various things. But a Christian particularly will suffer for the sake of the gospel because it's part of being one with Christ. What does Paul say? He says, my longing, he says, my desire is to know him in the power of his resurrection and that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, it's not a magical view of suffering, but his desire is that he wants to be close to Christ. He wants to be in Christ. And he knows it's going to happen. So what is he saying to the Thessalonians here? He says, look, I know because of what you suffered that it's a sign of assurance for you. You can be confident because that you've suffered for the sake of the gospel, that it's a sign of the genuineness of your faith because you suffered in becoming Christians. Right? Paul himself was told at the time of his conversion by Ananias. God said to him, I will show him, that's Paul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul knew about it very well. So this is some encouragement then to the Thessalonians. Look at what's gone on in your life. Look at the difficulties you've suffered. But such affliction, says Paul, doesn't come alone. It comes with joy. Right? It comes with joy. Suffering isn't magically converted into joy. Okay? Nor is it some kind of natural connection like the silver lining with every cloud. Nor is it simply meriting something, that's feeling of self-righteousness that comes because you've suffered something. And it's not just character building. Joy is not just building character. Paul says in Romans, yes, that suffering does that, but he's not just saying that. He's saying more than that. He's saying there's joy. Where does this joy come from? It doesn't come from within nature. It doesn't come from affliction and prayer. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Right? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God himself, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. It's a supernatural joy. And that joy, which, yes, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's with the Christian at all times, but it is particularly marked in affliction. Great Scottish Puritan Samuel Rutherford wrote in the 1600s, he says, I never knew by 9 years preaching so much of Christ's love as he hath taught me in Aberdeen by 6 months imprisonment. He learned more joy and the closeness of the love of Christ in his 6 months imprisonment than he had 9 years in free ministry. And that will be the testimony of many Christians. That the Holy Spirit gives you joy. It's a joy, says James Denny in his commentary, that never fails those who face affliction, so that they may be true to Christ. It helps them to stay strong, to be true to Christ. It does many other things as well. It helps you to know Christ better, as Paul would say in Philippians. It helps you to be fruitful, as Paul says of the Macedonians when he's writing in that letter to Corinth about their generosity. So this joy is the great antidote, really, to the pain of affliction. It doesn't reduce the pain, but it doesn't take it away. Nor are you a Christian Scientist who says there's no such thing as pain. It's all psychological. But there is that joy that comes alongside of it and makes Christ precious to you. So you don't look to suffering to bring joy, but you look to God the Holy Spirit to give you joy in your suffering. That's the Christian way of looking at it. It's all about your relationship with God. From the world, said Jesus, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So, what does that mean for you as a Christian? And if you were a Christian, you must take up your cross. Your cross of obedience, of faithfulness, of testifying to others of your faith. And that's not easy. It was interesting to hear Nathaniel and Elliot. It wasn't lovely to hear of them. You know, it's not easy to face people on a beach like that or any context and tell them your faith. A lot of people don't want to listen. A lot of people can be quite rude. But it's wonderfully strengthening to do that kind of thing. You show integrity in the workplace, and that can be demanding and difficult, and Christians are losing their jobs because of their stance on certain issues, as we know, in the workplace. You might bear mockery at school or college. You might find yourself cold-shouldered in social life. Well, rejoice if you suffer for Christ's sake. You don't suffer for being unpleasant, antagonistic, aggressive, and awkward, but for Christ's sake. Are you simply being faithful to Christ? That's what it amounts to. Not looking for trouble, but you're just being faithful to Christ. And for some, it'll be more than that. Some will be called to be preachers, missionaries, to go out more evangelists. But as Peter says, the blessing of glory and of God will rest upon you. What's a wonderful phrase. You read that lovely passage in Peter, written to persecuted Christians in northern Turkey. Blessing of glory and of God will rest upon you, and it will add to your assurance. The Christian who never suffers for Christ, the Christian who's always dodging the difficult situations, the Christian who's always compromising the moral issue, who's never takes a stand, even on a small issue, who prefers superficial worldly camaraderie and happiness and social acceptance to faithfulness to Jesus Christ, will never know the joy of the Holy Spirit. You may have friends, you won't have the closeness of God in your life. You will not have assurance. What is there to show you are a Christian if you are not standing for what Christ stands for? It is hard to be a Christian. Let's be quite aware. And in days to come in this country and in our culture in the West, it is going to get harder. And if we're not prepared to stand and suffer, the gospel is going to just be washed away by writing in the sand. But you stand, you will know the joy of the Holy Spirit accompanying your affliction. So that's how they received it. And the second thing that Paul says is that they became imitators of the apostles and the Lord. So they received this word in affliction and the joy of the Holy Spirit, and they imitated the apostle and the Lord. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. In other words, it's because they received the word in much affliction that they became imitators. Now, so what is Paul saying here? Well, in other words, simply receiving the gospel in affliction and with joy is to imitate Christ and Paul, because this is precisely, this was Christ's experience. He suffered and yet he knew the joy that was before him. And Paul knew the combination of affliction and joy in his own life. He sang hymns while he was in prison with Silas. He taught the Philippians as he wrote to them to rejoice while he himself was in prison. So even receiving that combination of affliction and joy is itself to imitate Christ and to imitate Paul. But there are other ways, of course, of imitating Paul and Christ too. Paul often uses this little phrase. I won't go into all of them, but in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he tells the Corinthians to be imitators of him. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In Ephesians 5:1, he tells the Ephesians to imitate God. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he actually tells them to say, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So it says the Thessalonians, he's saying, became imitators of the churches already in Christ. So this theme of imitating is quite important in the New Testament. And notice that it's Paul and then Christ. He says that order, you became imitators of me and of the Lord. Why is that? Well, it has to be that in a way, doesn't it? You imagine, here are these people in Thessalonica. They hear the gospel. Do they see Jesus Christ? No, Jesus Christ is in heaven. He's speaking through the apostle. Who do they see? They see Paul and Silas and Timothy. Who do they hear? They hear Paul and Silas and Timothy. Paul and Silas and Timothy are Christ to those Thessalonians. Right? Then they learn what Christ is like. Then they learn about you. But the first thing they're going to do is imitate these Christians that they know. And that's a bit sobering, isn't it? You and I are models of what a Christian is to people around us. To people who don't know the Lord. They won't know the Bible, but they know you. They live next to you. Or they see you on a daily basis. Or you meet up with them socially. They know you. They couldn't recite any of the Ten Commandments, but they hear what you say. They wouldn't know the Beatitudes from Einstein's theory of relativity, probably less well. Even less understand them. But they hear what you say, they have conversations with you, and they observe your life, and they hear your words. That stops me in my tracks. It's not a new thought. You are a sermon in shoes, as I think Spurgeon said many generations ago. But that's how it is, friends. To people who don't know, you will be the only representation of the Christian gospel that many of these people have. And that's true in our generation because people are so sadly ignorant of the Bible. But can you see the onus it puts on you to live and speak, remembering that people are actually understanding Christianity because of what they hear and see in you? And notice the combination of word and life. In verse 5, Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. And then he says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul is not ashamed to point out to the Thessalonians the kind of life he lived. He doesn't say, oh, just listen to what I say. Please don't worry about what I do. Please don't pay no attention to how I live. I'm very imperfect. He doesn't say that at all. No, he says he knows, being realistic, the Thessalonians will take on board an awful lot from how he lives. And isn't the world like that? Of course the world is like that. The world loves nothing better than to pick up inconsistencies and hypocrisies in the Christian church. They're very quick to do it. It's very unfair and one-sided how they do it, but it's that the fact is that they do it. And you can't really blame them. Word and life. What does he say when he says to the Thessalonians in verse 8 about the message that's gone out? Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. You see, he's saying again, not only is the word going forth from you, but your faith, in other words, the way you live it, has gone out. Right? Combination of the word and life. And we must not be so intellectual and cerebral and words that we think that somehow our lives don't have a matter. As long as we're saying the right things, well, that's no. The life has got to be there too. That's what the New Testament Christianity is all about. Now, a life on its own isn't going to, or very rarely, going to convert anybody. There has to be the word there. But they need the two if we're going to be effective witnesses. And we are born mimics, aren't we, all through our life. We're born mimics. You know, there are gifted impersonators, aren't there, who are great at impersonating politicians or celebrities and things like that. But it's not just the gifted impersonators. All of us are born mimics from infancy, right? How do you learn anything? How do babies learn? Well, they see and they copy. And they hear and they repeat. How do you learn a language? You repeat. You copy. What others say, or perhaps what you read. In your life, we unconsciously imitate others. One of the grueling things about growing older is that you realize how much like your parents you've become. Things have just been sort of assumed in your life. Oh yes, there's differences, of course, we're individuals, but we've just picked things up without realizing it. Preachers will always replicate the manner or language of the style of preachers who influence them. But my friends, your life is a living Bible to the world. You can't help it. And this is what Paul is saying. And he says, but he's saying too to the Christians in Thessalonica, you have done the right thing. You've become imitators of us and of the Lord. It's important in word and life. It's not wrong. Indeed, we know it's inevitable. We are influenced by Christians. Good Christians. Great Christians. There's probably not one of us who is a Christian who can't think of a person who's had a good influence on us as a Christian. And you're thankful for that, and it has had an impact on your life. And how each one of us should pray that we can be that for someone else. But ultimately, we want to be imitating the apostles. And ultimately, beyond the apostles, we want to be imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we are followers of him. Oh yes, of course, it's to do with the Holy Spirit in us. It's not just a mechanical imitation of, oh yes, Jesus would have done that, or we'd end up, you know, walking around in sheets and sandals. That isn't what it means at all. It's that the character of Christ is being developed in you, and you are consciously seeking to be conformed to him. Final thing there, very briefly, that they are, thirdly, an example. Interesting. They are imitators, and then they are imitated. Right? Verse 8. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and in Achaia, that's southern Greece. Macedonia would incorporate Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea. Achaia would incorporate, amongst other places, Athens and Corinth. But you became an example. In other words, you imitated us, but you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Paul says, I don't need to tell people about you because people already know about you. That's probably because Paul himself has heard it. Maybe Timothy's brought him news about this. But the Thessalonians Christians, there's a buzz on the whole peninsula of Greece because of what's coming from these Thessalonian Christians. And this is further assurance for the Thessalonians. You are proclaiming the word and you're living the life, and people are hearing about it and news is going out about it. So it's a lovely cycle, isn't it? God works through the apostles in preaching to the Thessalonians. Their lives are changed. They're in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. They're producing a work of love and a faith and a labor of love and steadfast in the Spirit. And they're imitating the apostle. They received the gospel in affliction and much joy of the Holy Spirit. And they are now themselves the source of life to others. And that's the cycle that God has decreed. That's how a church should be. You become saved, you become the source of salvation through the word and through the example of your life. The word of God, he says, has sounded forth, and that's signifying a trumpet sound. I read in Reformation Today this afternoon that the dear late Errol Hulse, who went to be with the Lord just over a year ago, believed that trumpets were providentially designed to proclaim the resurrection. I'm not sure about that. But he wanted trumpets played at his funeral. They sang a resurrection hymn. But there's something about the trumpet in Scripture. It shows forth. There's a going forth of the word of God. And this is the word that Paul uses, sounding forth. So some impact then from this little church of young Christians. There was evangelism going on, preachers going out, gossiping the gospel. But not only their word, their faith, right? Something about their life was going forth. People were talking about how they lived. Everywhere, not just in Macedonia and Achaia. What impact is, well, an evangelical church having on our community? It's encouraging when one goes on door-to-door work to hear good things being said by people who've been in the village many decades. That there has been, and particularly one often hears from the youth work and Holy Bible Club, and that's very encouraging to hear the good report that does go out. But can we do more? Can people know and hear the word sounding forth from us, our lives going forth loudly and clearly, locally, even nationally? Wonderful if people said, wow, that church, their lives, their gospel, what's going forth? It's interesting, we do have an influence. As encouraging, wasn't it, a few weeks ago, and we had Jolt from Romania talking about the impact, he says, that the life of the church here did on EMF students. And that was encouraging to hear him say that they took away from the church things that they'd learned, were able to put into practice. Again, the Holy Bible Club was prominent. I don't think it wasn't just that. Things that they learned. Now that avenue is closed at the moment, no, isn't it? We haven't got that channel of influence through EMF students in the same way. What else can we pray about? Where else can we have an influence? Where else can the sound of the gospel and the life of the church go forth. Maybe God in his providence will lead other opportunities in our paths. But this is what we should be praying for, that like this young church in Thessalonica, not only will we be imitators, but we'll be an example. Be an example to other people. Such things are good for others, our community, who need to hear the gospel. Such things glorify God. And such things encourage us too. They increase our sense of assurance that we belong to the Lord.